This morning we turn our attention in our series, The Summer Road Tunes, to Psalm 127. And as we turn our attention there, I recognize that for many this morning, as you are viewing this and participating in worship from afar, that Psalm 127 may sound very familiar to you, and we'll touch on that here in the sermon this morning. But hear God's word this morning from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, this passage may be familiar to some of you who are gathered here in worship today from afar. When I've heard it, and I've thought about it this past week, the different places where I've heard this psalm, it usually falls into one of two categories. The first one is this, and it's based on verse 1 of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. And it's particularly popular, at least the way that I've heard it, as something that would be part of fundraising or building campaigns around the church. It's usually after the decision's made to increase the size of the building or the campus, and the blueprints are already drawn up, this passage gets rolled out, and it's typically an effort or typically to justify the effort and the expense that is going to go into the project. It's usually the verse we either read at a prayer meeting before we do the fundraising, or it's the one we read on the day we open up the building. It's interesting that even though that emphasis is there, how different it would sound if we would have rolled out the verse about the Lord gives sleep to his beloved for our fundraising campaigns, but that's neither here nor there. The second way that I've heard it, the psalm, is this actually from the second part of the psalm itself. You see that it says, sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, and it goes on to say, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them in verses 3 and 5. And typically, this one, sons here is replaced with the word children, and I think it's important for us to just to recognize that the Hebrew here is for sons, and it's for a very particular reason. The rest of the passage makes more sense from a historical standpoint because of that. But usually this argument is being made by folks, and I've heard this from people who have either a large family or they're aspiring to have a large family. The unmistakable tone in each of these encounters, either the first one or the second one, is this text is designed to justify, in the second one, family ambitions, but in both of them, some sort of effort that's already underway or some sort of thought or belief that exists previously. It's curious that neither interpretation seems to take the other half of the passage into consideration in its use. However, when we read it together, we read Psalm 127 as one psalm, we find clues in its construction that the author and or the editor here intends for it to be taken as a single unit, not to be broken up and used where we might see fit. From a bird's eye view here, we find two sections, roughly verses 1 through 2 and then verses 3 through 5. And each of those sections are about the same in length, and literally down to the word, that they are parallel to each other as far as their length is concerned. But here's two other examples of how we can tell that the author or the editor here intends for us to read these as one cohesive unit. Section 1 begins in verse 1 with a reference to house. And that could obviously be a reference to a building structure. We live in houses. We might say, here's my house, and we're talking about the physical structure of the building. Could also be, as we're talking about Israel in the Old Testament, the house of the Lord is one that people have put forward here. Both good selections, but to note another use of house throughout the Old Testament as well. We know that house is frequently equated with family. And so you talk about the house of David, right? And so you have this sense, it's not talking about his literal house he lives in, but talking about his family lineage or those who are associated with that house. And of course, the second section uses an illustration that is based on what? Family. So There's a connection between the first and second half. Second part is this, and it's probably more of a striking connection between the two. Poetry, we know in our own lives, it employs creative use of words and imagery. Sometimes the sounds themselves or the cadence of the poem. And in English, we achieve this through things like rhyming, and we use things like syllable counts, even the pacing of the way a poem is laid out. The writer of the Hebrew is no different. So when you're writing in Hebrew, in their poetry, they have similar devices as we use. Some are a little bit different, but some are very similar in this respect. And we'll notice this in the sounds that are used, actually, in the Hebrew text. In verse 1, the word build, bana, it sounds very similar to the second section, sons, banim. And so you can hear kind of a sense of the language itself. It's lending itself to this poetry. There's an intentionality there from this author. We might even call them an artist as they draw up this poem. So if it's intended to be taken as a whole, what message then is communicated by Psalm 127? Well, there's a Latin phrase that's popular in the UK that derives from the first verse of this psalm. The phrase itself is, and I'm going to butcher the Latin here. I'm glad I have Karis here to help me. If I butcher this, you can correct me on that later. Nisi Dominus Frustra is the phrase, and it appears on buildings and schools. It's actually on the coat of arms for the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. And here's what it means. Without God, it is in vain. And here's what the psalmist identifies as being in vain or fruitless. Building and securing, or what we might say is creating and conserving, both of which would be important to an ancient city-state or just an ancient city itself, but also vital to the life of the ancient themselves individually. Of course, you add to that the second part of the psalm, children who now show up, particularly sons here who are in view because of their particular function in the ancient family when it came to inheritance rights. But these are not limited to the experience of ancients. The scholar Derek Kidner has observed, he says, quote, "These are three of our most universal preoccupations, building, security, and raising a family. Much of our lives are built around these three today." And in case you don't believe me on that, consider this. When it comes to building or creating, some of us are literally in the construction trade. I had the chance of a meeting with one of our members of this congregation about a month or so ago, who is in the construction trade and talked about literally building the cities, the roadways, and those sort of things, the trade. So some of us are actually in that industry, we're in that vocation. But others spend our waking hours building resumes. We build businesses, our net worth. We build our social standing. Much of our leisure hours are spent building our gardens and our landscaping, or perhaps some other hobby, if those hours aren't spent working another job or maybe even two other jobs. And so building, we spend much of our time building, constructing things, even if we're not in literal construction. As far as security and conserving, of course, some here might literally be in the security industry. My dad was a security guard. He protected or guarded the houses of the wealthy. And so perhaps maybe you work in a similar type industry. But others, security for them might be protecting a computer system, some sort of corporate secrets or maybe personal information that you have, that much of your life and much of your job, if you work in the healthcare, HIPAA, you are protecting, you're securing data that's not to be shared or to go out. And so we do that kind of thing, but think about your own personal life individually. We might lose sleep over our own security. Are we safe? Are we healthy? Is our employment secure? Is our wealth secure? How about our identity? Is our identity protected? What about social security? Will it be there when I'm old enough to draw on that? These are all security questions. These are questions that we ask. And it's not by accident. We live in a nation that spent more than $900 billion last year in defense. And that's all aspects of defense, including our nuclear armament. And so we are a country that is, I might add, we are really hung up on security, making sure that we are secure. And that $900 billion does not include the cost of your video doorbell that you installed outside your house. Raising a family. What about raising a family in the modern world? Well, over the last 30 years, polling data shows that Americans remain consistent in their view on children. About 9 in 10 adults, according to the research, report that they either already have children, are planning to have children, or wish that they had children. So 9 out of 10 adults are thinking about children, is what that data tells us. Raising a family is on our minds. It demands our attention. The same polling showed that a mere 5% of adults do not desire to have children at all. So that's a very small number when you think about the vast population of this country. Of course, data that came out just before the pandemic, and we'll see what happens to these numbers after the pandemic, how that might be shaped. But it's showing that there's an increase in the number who believe that having 3 or more children is ideal. And so not only is the thought of having a child, but having multiple children in a household is something that's on people's minds. More children, we know, means more time, means more attention. And as we age, there's a sense that we are building in our children a more secure future for ourselves. Who will tend to me in the final chapter of my life? So important our day and the psalmist as well. But note what the psalmist says about these three. It might be different than the way that we've felt oftentimes about these three different areas that are crucial in our own life and take up much of the time of the ancient's mind as well. When it comes to building in security, without God, our pursuit of these is in vain. Said another way, without God, nothing comes of these efforts. God is required in each of these. The picture is made well here. The psalmist does this in verse 2. You'll see a vivid picture here. Where we work, we rise early, we go to bed late to eat the bread of anxious toil, this Hebrew etzev, and then we eat this, we toil at these things. Well, note that word there is a word that the root of it, as well as synonyms to that very word, show up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. It's very intentional by the psalmist here. And you remember in Genesis 3, that's where the man and woman are sentenced by God. We talk about the land being cursed, and particularly this word, when we talk about the pangs or the pain of childbearing, that's that same word that we have here for anxious toil. And our obsession to build and secure, our obsession to create and to conserve, we attempt to dismiss the toilsome aspects of work that the psalmist is getting at here. And what happens in that is we try to lay hold of mantras like this one. If you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. Have you ever heard that? If you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. Maybe you've told that to somebody. Maybe you've heard it in a commencement address. It's kind of popular graduations to hear that type of thing. Or even used it to encourage a younger protege as they enter out on their career. I find Kat Bugard's assessment of this saying helpful in an article that she wrote for The Muse. She says, will finding a career that you're insanely passionate about make your entire life feel like one big tropical vacation? Her answer, no, I don't think so. In fact, I think it's perfectly normal to love your job and simultaneously recognize the fact that it's hard work. That hard work is the toilsome labor of Genesis chapter 3. It's a constant struggle with the thorns and the thistles of life. And as Genesis 3:19 says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, to dust you shall return. That's the bread of anxious toil. That's what you're eating. But of course, we have a plan to dodge all this. We'll work smarter, not harder. We'll outperform the competition. We'll outperform the market. We're building bigger and bigger and bigger. We're building stronger, stronger, and stronger, more secure. We're investing more, more, more. And we're not alone in this effort. The ancients did the same thing. Notice in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, what they say? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. If you remember that one, that's Babel. And we know that that did not turn out so well. For one, human ambition only goes so far. Plans fail, bodies do as well. And our efforts to build and secure, they lead us astray and cause us to miss what is of greater worth in this life. The psalmist says as much here, and so let me give you two examples. The first one is this, in the second part of verse 2. The Lord gives sleep And there's a little bit of a, if you notice, there's a footnote there in your text, or there's some sort of benefit the Lord gives while you sleep. We're not certain what's going on there because the manuscripts have some differences there. So they're not entirely sure, and you'll see lots of ink spilled on this particular topic. But here's what we do know, that God provides in a way that human ambition is incapable of achieving. True rest from toilsome labor, and is given as a gift to God's beloved. There's a theme here that runs throughout the scriptures. God is the loving gift giver who gives extravagantly and generously to his beloved. John 3:16, you can look no further than that and see the one who gave because he loved. Second thing is this that we see in the text in verses 3 and following, that sons are a heritage from the Lord. Now, of course, this is written in a patriarchal culture. The illustration, it draws on that time, and it's specific to that benefit, as we said earlier. It's specific to the benefit that would be with sons. It's not meant to be a contrast to daughters at all. It's simply using a very specific illustration and drawing on a very specific benefit. The ancient benefit, of course, here would be related to the preservation of the estate and inheritance, but also protection for the aged, even defense. You couldn't have more of these in your quiver, so to speak, when you're facing trouble. You think about in that ancient world for protection, to draw on your defense team that could come to your aid as your body failed and as you aged. Those who could speak on your behalf, who could speak a good word when you weren't able to do so. And you see this, the building of a family, the defense at a city gate, once more, building and defense are referred to here. Two areas that we toil at in life, and here God builds and secures it through heirs and sons. So let's be honest for a second here. How much work do we do to have children? Now I know there are people that might be watching this who it really is a struggle to have. You desperately want to have a child, and it's a struggle. Our daughter Rory was born many, many years after we were married, my wife and I. We had thought about having a child earlier, much earlier than that, but years went by. And so I understand to some degree the challenge that's there, the questions that start to emerge here. But even with that said, what exactly do we do? So those who have lots of kids, what exactly did you do that allowed you to have all those kids? How much work did you do? I think what we find out is even with all the science that we have and all the things that we can employ, relatively small. Much more significant is the miracle that God has created in which life can give birth to life. And that's the part that this psalmist is drawing on and saying, let me show you an illustration where God has sought your defense and security, where your family has been built by God's grace, that God has cared for you even in this one area. Speaking to those at that point who could look around and see their sons and say, you know, what did you do to build that quote-unquote kingdom? It was God who intervened on your behalf. It is God who is generous and gives extravagantly, shown here to possess the ultimate power to build, to protect, to defend the next generation, even to that next generation. It's far from justifying our position or validating our personal pursuits here in this text. The psalm tells us something about God that we're not to miss. Of course, there's a subtle warning in all of this, and we see this in the psalm as well. Note the attribution to the psalm itself. If you look at the text, it's at the very beginning of it. I didn't read the attribution, but it's there, and it talks about this being a psalm of Solomon. All right, so you have the rest of these psalms, most of them have been David. And here you have this ascription to Solomon at this point. You'll notice in verse 2, we read a possible second reference to the king. That word there, the beloved, that idea there comes from a Hebrew word that oftentimes in the English rendering of that is Jedidiah, as we think about a special name, the one who's loved by God. Oh, by the way, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25. That was the special name that was given to Solomon, that he was God's beloved. And so we have these little references that exist in there. There's an old song by the Statler Brothers back in 1975. My mom used to play this tape, that's right, cassette tape, in her Volkswagen bus. She had an orange Volkswagen bus, and she would play this tape. It was the Old Testament, or it's called the Holy Bible, the Old Testament. and had a whole series of songs that were based on stories from the Old Testament. And I remember there was one song on there called The Song of Solomon. I went back this week to listen to that song to make sure I had the words right, and I had them right. There was a verse in there that said, "And didn't Solomon have it all together? Didn't Solomon lead his people well? Didn't Solomon have it all together? Don't his words ring clearly as a bell?" And that was the chorus would go through there, and the Statler brothers would sing that, of course, in really tight harmony. One might conclude that the wisdom attributed to Solomon that's recorded in Scripture is befitting of someone who has it all together. But here's where the subtle warning's at. That wasn't the case. For some reason, the lessons outlined in this song were lost on that king. 1 Kings chapter 9, we have the picture of a king who engages in massive public works and building projects that in some respects become reckless and unchecked, and we see that in the stories there. Those excesses of 1 Kings chapter 10 that we read about, if you go into 1 Kings 10, you'll see the excesses of that kingdom and of Solomon. They turn into the errors of 1 Kings chapter 11. So 9, the building projects, the excess of 10, they turn into the errors of chapter 11. And it's here that we learn that Solomon's kingdom will come to ruin, not in his lifetime, but after his lifetime. God says, I'm going to spare that from your lifetime, but after you, that kingdom is going to come into ruin. It couldn't be defended. And his proclivity towards foreign women, as the text says, wives, concubines, it turns his heart from God, which ultimately would prove disastrous for him and for the nation. There's a story that I read this past week about a pair of hunters who go out hunting with a new dog. The hunting dog's owner says, "You want to see something strange? Watch this." He shoots a duck. As the duck falls, he sends the dog out to go and retrieve it. He says, "Fetch, boy." The dog runs out there and runs right across the top of the water, grabs the duck, and runs right back across the top of the water. Well, everybody's silent when that happens. Then it happens 2 more times. Same thing. "Fetch, boy." Dog runs out across the top of the water, runs right back across that top of that same water. Turns back to his friend and says, "Don't you see anything weird about my dog?" His friend turned to him and said, "I noticed one thing. That dog can't swim." I think one of the things that we need to recognize as we come to a psalm like this one is that we're not supposed to miss the point. We're supposed to see the point clearly. What we're not supposed to forget here, and what Solomon seems to have missed here, is the real source of our building, the real source of our security, even the real source of our families that we have the privilege of raising. Our lives are a gift from God. We belong to our Creator. Where hubris wishes to believe otherwise, the psalmist calls us to a greater claim. Better indeed, a claim that the generous God in Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, freely gives to you and me an altogether different kind of bread to feed us today and every day. And it's not the bread of anxious toil. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So what do you do this morning? Well, the first thing is this, and it comes from an old law here, the law of digging holes. If you've ever heard this, the law of holes. If you ever find yourself in one, stop digging. We have to stop. We have to take the psalm at its word and say, you know what, we go into all kinds of anxious pursuits in life, trying to hedge ourselves, trying to protect ourselves. We try to build kingdoms, and we try to establish ourselves as something important, thinking that that's somehow going to last. But we know that time is no respecter of persons. And we know that we are frail, that we are mere dust. So to stop investing ourselves in things that really aren't that important, but rather to turn our time and attention to what truly is important. Now, the temptation here would be like those in the 1 Thessalonians that Paul writes to, is to stop working altogether and say, "I'm done." But if you read chapters 4 and chapter 5, you'll notice that that is not what we're called to. Just as much as we're not called to idolatry, you and me are not called, we're not called to be idle. We're called to work. We're called to serve. But it's not to become our master. It's not to become the source or the end, but to recognize that it is a gift from God. The gifts that we have, the abilities, even the jobs themselves, those are gifts from God, to rely on the one who gives those things. And so very much similar to this is the second thing this morning. We're to strive first for God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus was talking about, actually talking to a crowd that was probably feeling a lot of anxiety, that anxious toil, but also great anxiety about what the future held. He says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So really trust the one who gives good gifts, because God indeed is good. And the last thing is this, of course. As I've already said, we're not to be idlers, and we're not to engage in idolatry, but instead to take Jesus once more at his word. Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And like those who so many years ago said, "Give us that bread," Jesus gave of himself. The generous God, the one who loved you and me before we even existed, before we were even created, invites us to respond in like manner this morning, to say, "Lord, give us that bread so that we might hunger no more." May it be so. Amen. Friends, let us pray. Lord, on this day when we are reminded by your word of the anxious toil that the ancients contended with, the same anxious toil that the moderns contend with, the same anxious toil that we contend with, Lord, help us not to get caught up in things that aren't important. But rather, help us, Lord, to be a people who seek your kingdom first. Lord, show us places where we have been digging holes. Bring a stop by the power of your Spirit to the action of those shovels, that instead we might serve you with imagination, that we might serve you as those who reveal grace, that we might serve you as those who are generous, or that the values that are espoused in anxious toil would not be our values, but rather we would live by faith. Help us to do so by your power and by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.